And if you like the black backdrop of the book of Judges, where we have seen apostasy and sin and depravity, deep depravity, wasn't there last week for us to see? Injustice, unbelief and failure. The judgments of God, death, crying out to the Lord and Him raising up a deliverer and a savior at various times. But the bottom line, as it is repeated throughout the book, as I've always said, repetition is always a good way to really seek to get to the heart of what is being said. We have that in those days, well, there was no king to reign over them, and every man did what was right in his own eyes. And that's the black backdrop, isn't it? And we looked and I mentioned a number of things that would remind us that that is very much what is happening in what is now. We've gone past postmodern Britain. We're in the age of information. Supposedly they like to label the ages, don't they? They've got the modern age and then the postmodern age, where we've come out of the postmodern age and into the age of technology and the age of information. So the intelligentsia tell us. Anyway, every man's doing what's right in his own eyes, isn't he? And that's clear from the book of Judges. We don't seem to have a God or a king reigning over us. Nobody's really listening to the government. There doesn't seem to be anybody that is really pointing us in the right direction, which is obviously in the Bible. And we could pinpoint the hypocrisy within the church, couldn't we? We could pinpoint the liberalism and the charismaticism. We could pinpoint the lack of discipline that there is within the church and all of the antinomianism and the turning away from the law of God. And every man, even within the church, so very often is doing what is right in his own eyes. But we could look outside of the church, couldn't we? And we could see all the idolatry. 100 years ago, you wouldn't dream that there would be mosques and temples and this, that and the other all scattered all over the place. Well, now our cities and our towns and even, dare I say it, some of our villages are seeing these things. We could talk about sexual perversion, couldn't we, with all of the homosexuality and the rape and the sexually transmitted diseases and the teenage pregnancies and the abortions. And all you need to do is just type into Google some of the statistics on these things and you will be shocked. What about the violence, the drunkenness, the drugs, the greed amongst the bankers and the covetousness of capitalism? What about all the political spin and all of the that whole thing with expenses really riled me up. There was a whole room in the House of Commons that had all of the paperwork. A huge study had been done. Vast amount of man hours had been going into really looking through expenses, where they found out that it wasn't just one or two from one or two of the political parties, but it's everybody who could possibly get their grubby hands on any of the public money had all twisted their expenses, and all of the paperwork was there, and suddenly it disappeared. I'm not talking about half a sheet of paper. I'm not talking about something that with a click of a button suddenly disappears accidentally. We're talking about a whole room full of boxes and boxes of paper that showed that they were all just as guilty as one another, and the whole lot went missing. Every man's doing what's right in his own eyes. And you only need to walk through the streets, don't you? Particularly in our cities or where there are young people and the blasphemy, and then just turn on your television and all of the lies and the foolishness that we hear in the media and the education system and the crime rate, and you realise, you know what? We, as the people of England, are really living in times like the Judges, where there's no one ruling and reigning over us and every man's just doing what's right in his own eyes. Well, that's the black backdrop of it all. And it has been quite depressing, and it should stir us up to pray and to serve the Lord in various different ways and guard ourselves against turning away from the Lord. And it should motivate and encourage our fervency and our faithfulness to the Lord, the black backdrop. But the book of Ruth now, there is a remnant according to grace. The book of Ruth is like the summer's morning after a night of wild tempest. We had that a bit this afternoon, didn't we? A few fences have blown down and the wind is it was getting up very strong. Well, it was Edersheim in his Old Testament history says the book of Ruth is like the summer's morning after a night of wild tempest. So different from the book of Judges that you almost think it's just a poem or wishful thinking, and these kinds of things can't have been going on at the same time. But Ruth is an account of the social and the religious life in Bethlehem during the times of the judges. It teaches us and reminds us of two vital things that we shall see. First is that even in the darkest of times, the work of the Lord goes on through the faithfulness of the faithful remnant. That's an encouragement, isn't it? I don't know how many of you who have been serving the Lord faithfully and fervently have seriously considered throwing in the towel. What is the point? What is the point? All of this giving, all of this serving, all of this praying, all of this, that and the other. What is the point? Surely if I just stop doing it, it's not going to make any difference at all. You kind of look at the world as it is and you look at time as it is and you just think, you know what? Yep, Jesus is the cornerstone. Jesus is the mainspring in the watch. But I feel such an insignificant cog. No matter how hard I pray, no matter how hard I try, no matter how generously I give, I feel such an insignificant cog in the grand scheme of things. It's not going to make any difference to anybody if I just give up. The book of Ruth says no. You do. Sometimes the most unlikeliest of people who do the most unlikeliest of seemingly insignificant things are greatly and hugely a part of God's big picture. God converts a Gentile, doesn't it? And she becomes the great-grandmother of David and the ancestor of the Messiah himself. She becomes a vital figure in the history of redemption like Esther, a significant link in the chain from promises to fulfillment. We will also see through the book a fine example of godly womanhood and a fine example of godly manhood. As we see within the book, here is really a woman after God's own heart, as God intended her to be in many, many ways. And that will be very, very encouraging for the ladies. But we should also see in Boaz and in other places as well how men really are to live in a godless age. I've already said the historical context is during the time of the judges, around the death of Gideon, 80 years before the death of Samson. There's a famine in Bethlehem, which is the house of bread, so that's quite ironic. And the main characters are obviously Elimelech, who dies, Elimelech's wife Naomi, who goes back to Bethlehem, the two sons of Elimelech and Naomi, Mahlon and Chilion, their two wives, Orpah and Ruth, the two sons dying. Orpah is the one that goes back to Moab. Ruth is the one who's converted and goes back with her mother-in-law Naomi to Bethlehem. But at the end of the book, we see how important Boaz is, because he becomes the father of Obed, who becomes the father of Jesse, who becomes the father of great King David, who is obviously the forefather of Christ and Messiah himself. Okay, let's look at our 3 points for this evening then that we see in chapter 1. We have set the scene and some of those things will come back up again as we look at the book. The first point we got this evening though, and they all begin with C, is compromise. Can't but miss it. It's right there in front of us, isn't it? We see the triumph, if you like, of pragmatism over faith. We see the compromise of Elimelech and his two sons, and the triumph of pragmatism over real faith. We see this again and again, don't we, in Abraham. Abraham had waited and waited and waited and waited. He'd had enough of people laughing at him, because his name means, doesn't it, a father of many. When he was Abraham without the H in it, he then turns up and he tells all of his workers and all of his family and everybody else, you know what, I used to be called father of many. I know that I've not yet had one child, but God is telling me that you must no longer call me the father of many, but you are to call me the father of many nations. And I try to just imagine putting myself in that situation, and I bet there was more than a few sniggers and a few words said after that. Well, after a few years had gone on and Abraham still hadn't had a child, he thought he would help God out a little bit. And that's the triumph of pragmatism over real faith. What he should have done is just believed and just held on. And we're not mocking and laughing at Abraham at all, because his faith is a lot stronger than mine or probably anybody else's here this evening. But pragmatism triumphed
over faith, didn't it, in the life of Abraham, and he thought he would help God out to fulfill his promises. We see this in David sometimes as well, counting the armies maybe. Well, I know I shouldn't be doing it, but it's a really practical thing to do that maybe will really encourage the men to really fight boldly as they trust in the Lord. He's got faith, but pragmatic things are triumphing over their faith, aren't they? We see this in Peter very often. He's got a bold and a zealous faith, but sometimes he just thinks a little bit too much maybe, and pragmatic things triumph over faith, and in comes compromise. Why was Elimelech leaving Bethlehem to go to Moab? Should never have been doing that as a child of God, should he? Yep, there is a famine, and you could have imagined if he'd have had the first book of Timothy, he could have said, well, it's for fathers and for husbands to provide for their wives and children, and if a father and a husband doesn't provide for his wife and children, well, according to 1 Timothy chapter 5, he's become worse than an unbeliever. So off we go to Moab, because I want to work and provide for my family. Sounds good, doesn't it? But God had told them very clearly to dwell in the land of promise, and if they were walking with him in obedience to him, he would abundantly provide for them. So hang on a minute, here we have a child of God who is in the promised land during a famine. What should the believer have done? Well, look at Boaz and his family. Did Boaz have godly parents and grandparents? I think more than likely. And when Elimelech and the others, his two sons and his wife, are leaving Bethlehem to go, more than likely Boaz would have known about it. They are family after all. And Boaz's family have made the decision to stay, haven't they? See, they're not being compromised. They're not allowing pragmatic things to triumph over their faith. Elimelech, now he may have just wanted to provide for his family, but really, he should have wrestled with it. Why are we going through a famine? Right, okay, it is not the judgment of God against me particularly, because I am walking with the Lord. And therefore, he could have turned around and should have turned around to everybody else and said, you know what, we're going through difficult times and a famine because of the judgment of God against us. And he should have trusted the Lord to provide for them and remained there as a witness against all of the other children of Israel around where he lived. Well, Elimelech's compromise leads to another greater compromise, doesn't it? Because his sons aren't married. And even if they were married, who are their sons going to marry? And so now Elimelech's two sons are marrying two pagans. And that is clearly, clearly taught against, isn't it? So the one compromise leads to a second and a greater compromise. Pragmatism that leads to compromise today within the church. Oh, we could spend a couple of months looking at that, couldn't we? What about liberal theology? Denying the Trinity, denying the Incarnation, denying the miracles of Christ, denying that Christ suffered the wrath of God in the place of others upon the cross, denying a literal, personal, actual resurrection. We're going to hear loads of it, aren't we, in the next few weeks? Turn on your radio, turn on your television, and there's going to be all kinds of clever men in robes in the Church of England and in other places as well, telling us this, that, and the other, which is an absolute abomination. Pragmatism, isn't it? We don't want to put the world off too much, so if we can just compromise, if we can water down the message, if we can kind of just meet them halfway, it may be seemingly from good motives. We want the churches to be filled. We want people to hear about Jesus Christ. We want people's lives to be changed. We want there to be less of this anarchy and rebellion and sinfulness and all of the crime and everything else. And, well, if you become a Christian, you will become moral and better. It seems so wonderful and great, but they're compromising for, well, pragmatic reasons, and their pragmatism triumphs over faith, and they end up compromising.
the inerrancy of Scripture, the Lord's Day, the afterlife of the unconverted, the list could go on and on and on of the clearly, plainly unscriptural things that Christians may tell you time after time. What about the roles of men and women in the house and in the workplace and in the church? That often is dulled down, isn't it? Very, very severely. Pragmatic. Don't want to put them off. Don't want to seem as if we're old-fashioned and out of touch with the 21st century and this, that, and the other. And they'll just go clearly against the clear teaching of Scripture, trying to meet the world halfway. Or what about worship and entertainment? We've had the 60s and the 70s, haven't we, with rock and roll and everything else. And, well, we don't want to put the world off, and so let's meet them halfway. Or what about on the issues of separation and purity? We're going to meet the world halfway. We're not going to uphold the very high standards of Scripture, because that just makes us look like dinosaurs. That just makes us look as if we're from another planet. Well, in one sense, we are from another planet, aren't we? We're the children of light. We're heading to a completely different destination forever and forever. We were once dead, but we're now alive in Christ. We were blind, but now we see. We were deaf, but now we hear. We're lame, but now we're walking. We had withered hands, but now we're serving the living God. And if we're not different, well, there's nothing really that could attract the thinking mind at all, is there? Or what about pragmatic church growth policies? We could go on and on about that. The dulling down of preaching, the removing of the Bible from youth work, no statements of faith. Well, we're going to fill the church. We've got a great policy. We're going to get loads of people who are going to come in, and they're not going to be offended by these old-fashioned ways and things that the church used to do. This kind of thing, I don't want to put down, I don't want to bash on Elimelech and his two sons or whatever, because, well, the phrase is, there go I, but for the grace of God. But very humbly and very sincerely, we should say it was a great compromise on Elimelech's behalf, wasn't it? And the compromise led to greater compromises, and the only thing you can do is repent and turn back, as Naomi did. Because if you carry on down that road, well, it just gets worse and worse and worse. Well, what does God think about all of these things? God is a gracious God and a kind God and a loving God. But what does he do? Does he pat Elimelech on the back? And I'm sure that many times in love and in grace and in mercy, God reminded Elimelech of these certain things and gave him many opportunities not to leave, many opportunities on that long journey to turn back, and many years while he was in pagan country to turn back and go. But he won't listen. And the compromise leads to our second point, which is chastisement. You look at it in verse 3, it's a sad story, isn't it? Before the end is a very happy, wonderful, lovely story that everybody should tell with a big smile on their face. There's a few verses that are not so smiley and nice. Then Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died, and she was left and her two sons. And then verse 5, then both the sons, Mahlon and Chilion, also died. So the woman survived her two sons and her husband. If you look at verses 6 to 13, there's regret and there's remorse and there's real repentance and turning back, isn't there, by Naomi, back to Bethlehem. She has been sobered up by these events, the death of her husband, and then the untimely death of her two sons. She's really looking to the Lord, and she's really saying, hey, what is going on here? And her conscience is somewhat pricked, isn't it? And reminded that she had no business going to Moab, and she had no business marrying her two sons off to two pagans. There's a confession of God's absolute sovereignty in all of the discipline as well, isn't there, in verses 20 to 21. But she said to them, do not call me Naomi, call me Mara, for the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. She's not saying that life has thrown me a lemon, or the devil has done this, that, or the other. No, the Lord has done these things, hasn't he?
Verse 21, I went out full, and the Lord has brought me home again empty. Why do you call me Naomi? Since the Lord has testified against me, and the Almighty has afflicted me. She's acknowledging all the way through that the Lord, the Almighty, is the one that has brought about the death of her husband and the untimely death of her two sons. Reminding us that God is holy, and as a father chastises and disciplines his sons, so too the Lord chastises and disciplines his children. How does he discipline? Well, the loss of spiritual blessings. There's a joy in the Christian life, isn't there? There is peace. There is a sense of God's love in the Christian life. The love of God should be poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit. As soon as the love of God is mentioned, we should be able to go, yes, I feel and enjoy that. As soon as we start talking about the joy of the Lord being our strength, or rejoicing with joy unspeakable and full of glory, the believer should be saying, yes, that's my birthright. I enjoy those things too. Or the peace that surpasses all comprehension. Yet I have that in my trials and in my difficulties. I'm not anxious or worried. I look to the Lord, and the peace of God that transcends all comprehension is guarding my heart and mind in Christ Jesus. That's the believer's lot, isn't it? Should be. Well, the Lord can take these things away. He is the author of peace and joy and love. He can take them away. A loss of a sense of his presence and the felt sense of his love. We can feel distant. We can feel that God, we know he's there. I've felt him and I've sensed him and I've enjoyed him in the past. But he doesn't seem so close anymore. He seems a little distant. The loss of full assurance. We can be fully assured, absolutely. So that even if the man with the sword at our neck is saying, deny Christ and you can live. No. Oh, I know whom I have believed. There are other times, aren't there, when, well, maybe I'm not so sure whether I really am a child of God and my name is in the Lamb's Book of Life and this, that and the other. It's the Lord's discipline sometimes. The loss of finances, the loss of security, the loss of reputation, the loss of Christian fellowship, vexing providences like in the book of Job. Certainly in this case, church discipline, when other believers can see your sin and they give you a couple of warnings and then they come back and then it's brought before the church and it's still not dealt with properly and then you're put out and treated as a heathen by the church. This is discipline, isn't it, from the Lord? We're told in the book of Hebrews we shouldn't despise and reject it, but the intended result is that we might be partakers of his holiness. We must remember that not all suffering is God's paternal discipline. We see godly men and women like Joseph, like Job, like David, like the prophets, like Christ, like the apostles, that in every way, shape or form are walking down the narrow road that leads to eternal life, and they suffer for doing it. For all those that desire to live godly in Christ Jesus, they shall suffer. Jesus tells us, doesn't he, with the blind boy, that it wasn't his parents or anybody else that was sinning. He was born this way for the glory of God. We've got to throw that in, that not all earthly suffering and death is the discipline of God. But in this case, Elimelech and the two sons and the family have compromised, and Naomi, once she is sobered up to all of this reality, she attributes that this is the hand of God against her for the compromise of the family. Big lessons, aren't they? Compromise, chastisement, and the last one this evening is conversion. Well, we see in verses 16 and 17, the most well-known verses maybe in this chapter, maybe in the book itself, but it is by no means the central theme of this book, as we shall see. They are sweet, they are wonderful words of love, but they are not romantic words of love that are often quoted at weddings and the like, but these are words of spiritual love to the Lord and to his people. This is a converted soul that is fallen in love with Jehovah and his people. And they're only a preparation for the deeper revelation of redemption and the Messiah later on in the book. And so we see conversion in a few points as we come to a close includes a few things. We have sin compromise. We've been warned about that. We've been warned about that over and over again in the book of Judges. We have sinned the chastisement and the discipline that it always brings to us when we have compromised, and suffering and death should always make us sit up and look and say, whoa, hang on, Lord, what is going on here? The third great and wonderful thing we see in this passage, the conversion of Ruth. The conversion includes, doesn't it, commitment to the living God who reveals himself in the Bible. Entreat me not to leave you or to turn back from following after you. For wherever you go, I will go. And wherever you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people and your God, my God. It's not your God, their God, or they have this God, Jehovah, or anything else. But it's the language of I, me, and my, isn't it? We all need to ask ourselves this evening, all must ask ourselves this evening, can I say, he is my God, my beloved is mine, and I am his? Or can you bow down like Thomas did to the resurrected Christ and say, looking up, my Lord and my God? Can you look up to the Lord Jesus Christ who is risen like Peter did and say, Lord, you know all things, and in humility, with a sense of my sinfulness and imperfection and sin, Lord, you know all things, and you know that I love you. Oh, deeply searching, isn't it? It's not, Lord, you know all things, and you know that they love you, but that I love you. A personal commitment to the living God revealed in the Bible. Your God will be my God. And she goes on and she knows the covenant name of the Lord, doesn't she? Second thing that conversion includes, though, is a commitment to the Lord's people here. Your people shall be my people. As we remember that Pentecost creates a church and not just the Spirit that goes around converting individuals. Now, we're very thankful that the Spirit of God does go around converting individuals. Because if the Spirit of God didn't go around converting individuals, applying the work of Christ to individual souls, all would be lost. But what is Pentecost really all about? It's not just the coming of the Spirit to convert individuals here, there, and everywhere, but it is to convert individuals here, there, and everywhere to be joined in with the church. The Spirit of God comes to create a church, doesn't he? We rejoice in the Father and the Son's individual work in us, and I rejoice that God deals with me as an individual. I need to be dealt with as an individual, like everybody else, but we're very thankful that he deals with us as a church as well. The whole word church is the united band of the called out ones. And we could talk about the body and the flock and the building and the army and the family, which just can't exist unless individuals commit themselves to one another to be united in thought, word, and in deed. The unchurched Christian, if you like, is denying in practice what is in principle at the center of the Christian life. To be independent is to say, I don't want or need them, and I'm wiser than the Bible, and I'm going to do it my own way. Well, the only way to obey the New Testament teaching and follow the example of Acts is to give ourselves wholeheartedly to other people who love the same God. Notice Ruth's genuine love for the Lord and for his people. I find the Lord telling me this again and again, deeply challenging. Get involved with somebody or something or someone. I haven't got time and I'm not bothered and I don't get on with them particularly personally, whatever it might be. And I find myself not being warm and open-hearted towards them. And my conscience begins to kick in. And God says to me, the way you treat that person is really the way you treat me. That's the truth, isn't it? The way we treat the least loved person in our life is really how we love and treat the Lord. The way we treat the Bible is the same way in which we treat the Lord. You can't separate them. The way we pray is the way we really feel about the Lord. The way we use our money really reveals what we really feel about the Lord. And what we believe about the church and the way we treat the church really does reveal what we really believe and how we treat the Lord. They're inseparable. They can't be disconnected. We can't say we absolutely, passionately love the Lord, but we're not that bothered about his people, and we're not going to use our money in this way, and we're not going to read our Bibles, and we're not going to pray. The way we use and interact and respond to all of these other things, it instantly just reveals very clearly, doesn't it, our real commitment and love to the Lord. Conversion includes a readiness, doesn't it, to share the joys and the sorrows of God's people. Your people shall be my people, she says. And now her other sister-in-law has left and gone back to the familiarity of family and culture and security and to her gods, we're told, aren't we? She has gone back to her people and to her gods. But now Ruth can't go back to this god, Chamoth, the god of the Moabites. She can't go back. And so now she is willing and ready to share the joys and the sorrows of God's people. She's willing to head into the unknown, to the potentially bleak and the unpromising future of going to a place that the family had left because of a famine. Try to imagine young Ruth's mind at this point. The Moabites were leaving Moab, for Bethlehem with just an elderly mother-in-law in 1100 BC. You can't jump on EasyJet back to Moab. You can't jump on the National Express back to Moab. You can't jump on the local bus service back to Moab. And what happens if she dies on the way? Would she even know how to get back? What happens if she dies soon after she gets there and she hasn't made friends when she gets there? She is entering to potentially, well, life-threatening circumstances and situations, isn't she? And that's why I read from the book of Hebrews, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt, for he had respect unto the recompense of the reward. That's conversion. I'm going to throw in my lot and the joys and the sorrows, whatever it ends up with, that is me, she says. The fourth element of true conversion is an active perseverance in the faith as well, isn't it? Where you die, I will die. See, she's not going, I'll try out this Jehovah for a little bit. Orpah, she's not very brave, doesn't like traveling, whatever. I'll go and try it out with you a little bit more. I've kind of been worshipping Jehovah, but secretly on the sly, I've been going and worshipping these Moabite gods as well. But I'll give it a go, living in this promised land you talk about in Bethlehem. And you know what? If it doesn't work out, I can always go back home. That's not our thought, is it? For some of us today, you see, we're being told in our generation and in our day, you know what, Jesus can help you out. Jesus is going to make you happy. Jesus is going to make you rich. Jesus is going to deliver you from all of your sicknesses and sorrow and everything else. Just come and try him out a bit. And well, if it doesn't work out, you can always go back again, can't you? That's not the gospel. The gospel is that Jesus isn't here to make you rich, happy and everything else. He's here because he died on a cross and he rose again and he'll save your soul. And if you do come to Christ, he will not let you down in the spiritual realm. More often than not, he will provide for us. But we are not guaranteed to be healthy, rich, happy and everything else. Through much tribulation we shall enter the kingdom of heaven. And she's saying, this is a decision that I have made and it's a decision for life. Till death do us part, she's basically saying. And there's the solemn vow, isn't it, that seals her commitment. The Lord do so to me and more also if anything but death parts you and me. Now the New Testament tells us let your yes be yes and your no be no, and we struggle a little bit with vows and oaths and the other things. But surely the Bible says if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. It's a solemn vow, isn't it? Jesus is Lord. He's not just the Lord of others somewhere out there that doesn't really mean anything to anybody, really. But he is I confess him as my Lord. He is my Lord. I submit to him. He is my King. He is my Lord. He is my God. That's a vow that you are saying, isn't it? That's what conversion is. And so we can't just sit back and say, oh, well, yes, you know, I'm a Christian. And oh, well, yes, you know, it's all very good and wonderful. My name's in the Lamb's Book of Life. I have the hope of when I die and going to heaven, but not really getting involved in church life and not confessing that Jesus is Lord verbally and through the waters of baptism as Jesus, well, encourages and commands. We see these various elements, don't we? We saw this morning Simon, providentially, we looked at Simon this morning, who really didn't understand himself or salvation or sin or the Spirit. And although he had confessed conversion and been baptized and followed Peter a little way, Philip a little way, Peter had to tell him, no, you are still poisoned by sin. You are enslaved by it. And we saw somebody that was that close to the kingdom, maybe, but not in it. Here this evening, through Ruth, we see somebody who maybe is only just converted, really, and she's never really been in the promised land, and she hasn't seen Jesus in the New Testament, and, well, she's in the kingdom, but only just in the kingdom. But her thinking and her attitude is completely different, isn't it? And so this morning, if you were here this morning, you're saying, that's not me! I don't think about myself like this sorcerer Simon. I don't think about salvation like him. I don't think about the Spirit like him. I think, as the Bible says, about sin and self and the Spirit and salvation. Well, fantastic. And if this evening you're coming back and you're looking at Ruth and you're going, yeah, she's just the other side, isn't she, of entering into the kingdom. She's not a massive, huge prophet or believer. She's somebody that's just about in the kingdom of God and can only say a few things really about the Lord. She's somebody on the other side that's within. So the application is clear to us here this evening, and I'll ask some questions before we close. Do you know what it is to be converted like Ruth? You can't ask a plainer, clearer question than that, can you? Are you, and do you know you are converted like Ruth? There is such a thing as conversion, my friends, and Simon didn't have it, although he was close, and Ruth had it, even though she only just about had it, so to speak. Is the God of the Bible your God? Is Christ your Savior? Do you love the Lord's people? Would you regard with Moses disgrace for the sake of Christ more valuable than all the treasures of modern materialism? Would you be willing, like Ruth, to forsake them all of the modern riches of this modern world, to be disgraced with Christ, and you would see it as a pleasure and a privilege and valuable to so do? To whom do you belong? Ask yourself, that's a great question, isn't it? That's a brilliant question for a human being to ask themselves. To whom do you belong? Do you belong to God? Do you belong to sin? Do you belong to drink? Do you belong to this world? Do you think that you belong to yourself? Who do you belong to? Ruth realized that she belonged to the Lord, didn't she now? Because she was converted. The way you answer these questions determines how you will live in the here and now and where you will spend eternity. We all need to meditate seriously about where we are with God. The Israelites in the book of Judges weren't doing this. Yeah, fantastic, wonderful. Yeah, we kind of think about this. They went to festivals and feasts and a synagogue maybe here and there or whatever. Yeah. But they never seriously considered about where they were individually with God. And therefore, well, everyone just did what was right in their own eyes. Or what about Elimelech? He wasn't really thinking seriously about where he really was with God. And so he planned to leave. He took a long journey to leave. And he stayed for quite a while in a place of compromise. It is only Naomi, isn't it, that really begins to think seriously about what is going on and the word of the Lord. And it's only when she begins to think seriously about God and the word of God that then Ruth is converted. The application to the believer then is, well, just equally as clear. One is we need to make sure that we escape any kind of compromise and the chastisement of God. We understand that we are converted and we need to walk faithfully with the Lord, knowing, well, it's a glorious thing to see what God's doing in the midst of dark days. That's the book of Ruth, isn't it? There's no great revival, no thousands of people like the day of Pentecost being saved. God is at work in the life of the faithful. Whether it's Naomi when she takes a hold of herself and she really begins to do what she knows is right, or whether it's in the life of Boaz, as we see later on. Not a big multitude of people that are faithful and fervent, just one or two, and you see the hand of God working in their lives, even bringing about Obed, Jesse, and then King David. There is a remnant who is faithful, and they will be used by him to fulfill God's purposes and desires. Noah, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Naomi, Ruth, Boaz. There's a lot of them, isn't there? Scattered throughout the Bible. Just in the midst of a very dark, difficult day where everybody seems to be doing what's right in their own eyes. They're just getting on quietly with what God has given them to do. And well, what a wonderful and a glorious thing. You may feel, I feel, an insignificant, tiny little cog in the big machinery of God within time and eternity. Boaz may have felt the same. Ruth may have felt the same. Naomi may have felt the same. Isaiah, Jeremiah. But there they are. And if they pull out, well, that affects other cogs, doesn't it? And then those cogs affect other cogs. And everything begins to unravel, doesn't it? It's a reminder to us, how do we live in times like in the book of Judges? Well, we're going to close. We're going to close singing 600.